So the first Sunday that I'm gone, Bo Schembechler is quoted from the pulpit. I thought, man, last time I do that. Other than that, that was an excellent sermon that Chad preached that morning, and Johnny followed up with an equally excellent sermon as well. Yes. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 19, where we will not be reading Bo Schembechler words, but something a little better, I think. It's good to be back. This morning I have some good news and some not so good news. The good news is that I think that our recent trip to India was very fruitful. Our partnership with the Edas and the college and the seminary there is not only as good as we hoped, I think it's going to be even more strategic than we ever imagined. We'll explain more in the coming days as we have the opportunity through a couple of venues to give some more detailed reports. The not so good news is a little bit more personal. Upon my return on Tuesday, I've been in the emergency room twice. The most recent trip being yesterday. And so if I'm a little court low, I am a little court low, okay? So please, it's understandable. I would be grateful for your prayers, both for some answers and for some grace. Speaking of strategic churches, when you do a survey of the early church, it becomes very clear from the book of Acts and the letter to the Ephesians, and the two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, who is helping the church at Ephesus, as well as the book of Revelation, which was written to the church at Ephesus, along with six other churches, that the church in Ephesus was a very strategic church that helped spread the gospel throughout that region of the world. And I don't think we can think of a greater legacy that we could have as a church. But to be a church that is involved with spreading the gospel in strategic ways, planting other churches, raising up, equipping, sending out people for gospel work. The impact of this single church in Ephesus was felt for generations. And I know that it is kind of neat today to be able to get online and do some family history and generational studies. And then you can, through your blood work, trace where you came from. I'm guessing that if we were able to do a spiritual history, who are the generations, the men and women that we stand on? I'm guessing that there would be many people in this church who could trace their history back to the church at Ephesus. And I believe that one of the major factors in the founding and in the formation and in the life of the congregation of the church at Ephesus is the fact that she faced so much opposition, and that she had to sort out and work through a variety of beliefs that resulted in that church at Ephesus had a nucleus of people who embraced and interacted with some robust theology. I mean, when you read the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, note that Paul did not write this letter to a seminary. He didn't write this letter to a group of pastors. He wrote this letter to the congregation. And those first three chapters, they're meaty. There is good stuff that is there. And Paul's reminding them of the deep stuff. Now, I think that what we see in the church at Ephesus, it's not Hallmark Christianity. And I think that our text this morning helps us see why this was necessarily the case. So we're just going to be looking at three verses this morning. Acts chapter 19, verses 8, 9, and 10. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And he, that is Paul, enter the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly. And how did he do that? Reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. The way is what people called Christianity before it became Christianity. Okay? Speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Lord Jesus, I think if we understand what is going on here, our hearts will sing. We'll sing because there's a foothold of the gospel that takes place. And in a land that in those days was dark, to be able to see the power of the gospel being spread, it gives to us such incredible hope and encouragement that no matter what dark world we live in or encounter, it cannot stand before the light of the gospel. I pray that our love for Christ, our love for what you are doing through the church will just increase exponentially as a result of seeing and savoring what the Church of Ephesus was able to launch and be part of. Thank you for this text. For those who don't know you as Lord and Savior, open their eyes to Christ, I pray. May we all just love him more today, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So our text begins with Paul. He is on his third journey of church planting and church strengthening. And in that journey, he arrives at the city of Ephesus. And in case you don't know where Ephesus is, we're giving you a little bit of a geography lesson here up on the map. So last week, the text described how Paul, when he came back to Ephesus, had been there briefly, he addressed about 12 guys that he met there who did not have a complete understanding of the gospel. Now, verse 8, he enters the synagogue and for 3 months he boldly reasons and boldly persuades about the kingdom of God. So once again, we are reminded, here's point number one, what you really believe really matters. What you really believe really matters. I mentioned that Paul had briefly stopped in Ephesus toward the end of his second church planting and missions trip. We see that back from chapter 18. He had spoken in the synagogue. He initially was received well. They didn't want him to leave. But he needed to get back to Antioch, which he did. That was his home base. He went back to the home church and he reported to them, here's what has been going on. But he had promised the people in the synagogue there in Ephesus that he would return. Well, meanwhile, this man named Apollos came to Ephesus, who Chad preached about, who was a powerful communicator. But Apollos had an incomplete understanding of the gospel. I mean, he knew a lot, and what he knew was good, but he did not know all that he needed to. So while Apollos was in Ephesus, for what appears to be a short time, there's this couple that's in the church, Priscilla and Aquila. They had traveled with Paul. Paul had left them there while he went to Antioch. So kindly, beautifully, Priscilla and Aquila come alongside of Apollos. And they take him under their wing and they begin to disciple him so that he understands, here's the rest of the story. So, Apollos doesn't stay that long. He leaves. As Johnny preached last week, when Paul gets back to Ephesus here now on his third journey, he goes to the synagogue in Ephesus and he encounters what appears to be a theological smorgasbord. There's a little bit of everything. There's the traditional Jewish thinking. Then there were these 12 men who were influenced by John the Baptist and had an incomplete understanding of Christ and the gospel. They were described as knowing only the baptism of John. Then there was the influence of Apollos. And of course, then there was Priscilla and Aquila, who had a better grasp on things. So I came up with a little graph to explain what I think is going on in Ephesus and why it is so critical for Paul to take so much time to, as the text says there in verse 8, to reason. He reasons with the people in the synagogue. Why? Because it matters what you know. And what Paul has to do, and we can go back to the graph, he does a deep dive here and tries to identify with his audience what they are thinking and carefully attempts to explain to them how all the pieces come together. So on the bottom, you have the various groups that are in the synagogue, the Jews, the 12 guys, the Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla. And what is going on there is you have the Jews who were living under the Old Testament. You had the 12 guys, they at least understood the role that John the Baptist had and how he was promising that there was a Messiah was going to come and come really soon. So they knew that much. Then you had Apollos, who according to the text, he knew about Jesus. He probably didn't understand about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but he probably knew that Christ indeed had come. And he probably knew that much, and what he was teaching and preaching was probably some of the things that he had heard that Christ taught. So all of these people needed the rest of the story. And so that's what Paul's attempting to do, explain to them about what Christ had accomplished. And as a result, what you have going on here is trying to get everybody on the same page. What was interesting to me is last Sunday, I had an opportunity to preach in a couple of churches, and it was the Republic Day for India. Now, India has an Independence Day like we do, and they have a Republic Day. Their Republic Day is their Constitution Day. So we have an Independence Day and a Constitution Day. We just ignore the Constitution Day. But if you didn't have a Constitution Day, we wouldn't have a nation. And it's really fascinating because when you look at the Old Testament, you can see how the nation of Israel had an Independence Day that was Passover. That's when they were delivered out of Egypt. But they didn't form as a nation until they got to Mount Sinai. And that took place 50 days later. And so when the law was given to the nation of Israel, they were commanded to set aside the Passover, and they were commanded to set aside a holy day called the Feast of Weeks, which eventually became known as Pentecost because of the Greek number 5 that was in there. So you have Independence Day, you have Pentecost, and so you are able to see how even the church, when we celebrate Good Friday and we celebrate Easter, that is during the time of the Jewish Passover. That is our Independence Day. And what happened in the Jewish Pentecost, that's when the church was born. That's our Constitution Day. And so What happened at Mount Sinai was the giving of the law, the giving of the old covenant. Well, what happened when when Pentecost came? That is the beginning of the new covenant that we have, the new covenant that we celebrate and we will reenact today when we observe communion together. So it's just fascinating to see all of these pieces come together. So if you're an Old Testament Jew, and you're going to the synagogue and you are doing the things that you have been taught, what Paul is attempting to do both for those Jews and then what he did for the 12 guys and what Priscilla and Aquila did for Apollos and for all of the groups that are represented there, he's attempting to show them, here's how all of the scriptures fit together. Here's how they point to Christ. Here's the purpose of that. And what does the text say? He reasons with them. So, for 3 months, Paul is in the synagogue. He's speaking boldly. That's a finite verb. He did this by explaining, reasoning, doing question and answers so that the people would know what the Old Testament, what John the Baptist, what the life of Christ all pointed to. He wanted them to understand the gospel. He wanted them to see how foundational it was for God's plan for the world. The fact that the synagogue had some religious people in it who believed the Old Testament, that was good. It was a good place to begin, but it wasn't sufficient. The fact that 12 guys were serious about spiritual matters and John the Baptist and his ministry just grabbed a place in their heart, that was good, but it was not sufficient. It matters, beloved. It matters what you know, because you can't believe what you don't know. Do you know what the gospel is? Do you know the implications of the gospel? Do you know what God is seeking to do through the church, through the gospel in this world? Do you know you were made by God and that as creator, God is the ultimate authority and lawgiver? Do you know that you and I have sinned against God by breaking his law? Because in each one of our hearts, we want to be God. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We want to live our own ways. We want life to go our way. We want to be worshiped. We want to be in charge. We are rebels. But by breaking God's law, we have offended an infinitely holy God, and we deserve the punishment of a traitor. We deserve death. We deserve the wrath of God, but no sinner can stand that. God is not only our just and righteous creator, he is also merciful. And God, as we have celebrated and sung this morning, sent his own son, Jesus, to come to this earth and live the life we could not live and have not lived. And Jesus lived a perfect and life, and he did so in happy submission to his Father. He did this in our place. He did this for us. He did this so that he could offer up in his death the all-sufficient payment of his infinitely perfect life in our place. And this is the heart of the story. This is why God prepared the world for the life and death of his son for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years through the story of Israel. The purpose of Israel is to point to Christ. The Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to Christ, and he has come, and he has lived, and he has died, and he rose again because the offering up of his life was sufficient to pay for the sins of every single person who would ever believe in him. Do you know this? But knowing the facts of the gospel is so that you will be convinced that it is true, so that you will trust in Christ. Do you trust in Christ? And that is why Paul not only explained, but look at that verb in verse 8. He also persuaded them. Because he rightfully wanted these people to actually trust in Christ. It not only matters what you know, it matters what you are convinced of. One must be persuaded and convinced this is true. It matters what you understand, because genuine faith comes from a genuine knowledge and a personal trust in the facts of the gospel. And the facts of the gospel lead to the implications of the gospel. Being persuaded that the gospel is true means that you will put your faith in Christ and not in what you do, not in who you are, not in what you have done. Being persuaded about the gospel means that you will become part of the church. Attending church does not make you a believer, but being a believer will lead you to being part of a church. And here's, beloved, here is what I'm so desirous for you to see from this text. A deficient view of the gospel will lead to a deficient view of the church and the Christian life. And I believe that one of the fundamental reasons why people in our culture simply do not treasure the church the way Jesus treasures the church is because they don't grasp the gospel as they should. Paul's ministry in Ephesus is to plant a church. His speaking in the synagogue is more than an evangelistic and apologetic series of lectures. He was boldly declaring the gospel so that people would come to faith in Christ, so that these people would form a gospel community in Ephesus as an outpost, as an embassy of the new covenant people of God. See, when you come to faith in Christ, life changes for you. And your willingness to accept that change, or what I've been calling the implications of the gospel, that reveals over time whether or not you have really understood and are convinced of the gospel. Because sadly, many people are unwilling to believe the gospel because the implications of the gospel lead to changes they are unwilling to make. I want to say that again. I want you to listen with your heart. Sadly, many people are unwilling to believe the gospel because the implications of the gospel lead to changes they are unwilling to make. So like the crowds who witnessed the miracles of Christ and were fascinated with his power, loved the free food and the give outs that came with it, but who in the end rejected him. Why? Because they only wanted the benefits of Christ. They didn't want Christ. The same thing happens here in Ephesus. We see it, point number two, beginning of verse 9, don't let a good thing become a bad thing. During those 3 months, verse 9 says, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. We see what's happening, don't we? It starts out initially as a fascination with Paul. Man, he's saying stuff about the Old Testament, and people are going, whoa, I hadn't seen that before. That's fascinating. That's interesting. But then he starts connecting the dots and starts showing that life is way bigger than the synagogue. That Jesus has come to do a new thing that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it's bigger than the Jews. And I'm absolutely convinced of this, not only because of how our text ends in verse 10, talking about the Jews and the Greeks, but when you go back and you read about the gospel emphasis of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, the whole theme of that is the unity that we have with God and each other as Jews and Greeks. There is a racial issue that is going on, and what Paul is doing, he's connecting the dots, and he's saying the new covenant people of God don't look like the old covenant people of God. The new covenant people of God are people from every tribe, language, and nation who are formed in these family groups throughout the world where they love each other. And it doesn't matter color of skin. It doesn't matter geographic or demographic and all of that graphic stuff. It just, what it matters is you're in Christ, I'm in Christ, we're family together. That's what matters. And there's people who say, no, I don't like that. That's not how I was raised. That's out of my comfort zone. And I'm telling you with a broken heart, if that's your attitude, you don't know the heart of Jesus. That's not the heart of Jesus. And it's a grief. You see it, especially these Jews who have so many advantages to have the law, to have all of the holidays, to have all of the things, the tabernacle, the temple, the land, all of these things that pointed to Christ. It's so clear. Passover and Pentecost, Independence Day, Constitution Day. I mean, all of these things. It is amazing the detail that God put into the entire Old Testament and how it points to Christ, and to see someone digging their heels and reject it. And then to malign Paul and the other believers. I mean, things were getting ugly. You look at verse 9, Luke uses three different terms to help us grasp just how deep the hostility was getting against the gospel. Being a Jew is a wonderful privilege. They had the law, they had the history, the tabernacle, the land, the temple, the line of David, the prophets, the holy days, the sacrificial systems. They had hundreds of years of history, all designed to prepare them to receive Christ, because Christ fulfilled the law. The law was no longer necessary because Christ fulfilled the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was no longer necessary. The death of Christ ripped open the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple, because now God was dwelling in and amongst his people. We are the temple of God. The temple as a building was no longer necessary because the temple as a people, a new covenant people of God, had taken its place. Imagine that you want to go on a trip to Europe. So you get online and you start looking at videos of all of these places in Europe that you could visit. And every day you look at advertisements for castles and riverboat cruises and mountain excursions and train rides, and you love what you see. You can't wait to get home from work so that you can click on and look at some of these things. But instead of actually going on the trip, you just spend all of your time looking at the advertisements of the trip. And when somebody actually tries to persuade you to get out of your chair, to leave your home and to go to the airport and get on a plane and fly to Europe and actually go on the trip, you get angry with them. And you accuse them of being your enemy because they're trying to take you away from all of these good-looking videos that you have become so accustomed to. Well, the videos are good, but they're no substitute for being there. Beloved, the Old Testament was good, but it's not a substitute for Christ. And now some of the Jews were not only refusing to let it go, and were refusing to let go of their wrong view of the Old Testament, but now they are accusing Paul and those who believed in Christ, "You're the enemy." And they're doing this, what does the text say, before the assembly, which I take to be the assembly there in the synagogue. What had been a good thing, the Old Testament, for them had become a bad thing. Don't let a good thing become a bad thing. Some of you were raised in a religious home and tradition. Praise God, you learned about the existence of God. You learned His authority and the facts of Jesus. All of that's useful. It helped create categories of right, wrong, justice, mercy, forgiveness. But perhaps you were never taught the gospel. Your childhood religion was not sufficient. But if you trust in Christ and identify yourself in baptism as having come to faith in Him, you make it clear, even to your family and friends who knew you in those former days, that you're moving on from what you were taught. It was not sufficient and in some ways not right. And the story for so many of you, you know it. It's hard to do. So hard to do. You have family members who do not understand. But is Christ worthy of the conflict that you will encounter if you follow Him? And the answer is yes. So it had to have been with an exceedingly heavy heart that the end of those 3 months, there in the middle of verse 9, that Paul and the other believers withdrew from the synagogue. In Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul speaks of the great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for his fellow Jews. He so desperately wants them to embrace Christ that he himself is willing to be cut off from Christ, if that were even possible, in order that his countrymen might come to faith in Christ. But what was the issue? What was it that created such a hostile response? Again, I think it's obvious from Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. The implications of the gospel are we are called to be one people, Jew and Gentile. And this is where some of the Jews drew the line. They drew a line where Jesus put a door. That's easy to do. The implications of the gospel are clear. It's not easy. It's not automatic. You're not going to click your fingers and all of a sudden we're going to all understand one another and be unified and completely whole and at home with people who are different from us and from a variety of backgrounds. All that will happen in heaven one day. 1 Corinthians 13, we will know even as we are known, that will happen. But now, when we get a taste of that, when we journey toward that, when we do that, that is when the power of the gospel is displayed. The power of the gospel not only takes us from sin, but it sticks us together. That's when I think the power of the gospel is really displayed in amazing ways. But this was not good news to the Jews who thought, no, we are the people of God, and only we are the people of God, and we're not changing. That's tragic. But it's not the end of the story. God is not done in Ephesus. In fact, point number 3, look at the middle of verse 9. Paul withdrew from them, took the disciples with him, reasoning daily. He's still reasoning now, but no longer in the synagogue. He's reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So he goes from a predominantly Jewish context for 3 months in the synagogue to a public context for 2 years, reasoning daily. And verse 10 says this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, reference to modern-day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The hall there was more of a public venue where it seems that Paul had, instead of a Sabbath audience, a daily audience, because it was customary in that culture for people to stop working during the hottest part of the day and either take naps, that sounds good, doesn't it? Or gather in halls like this for conversations. That this was a common thing to do. So Paul is given the opportunity. Perhaps Tyrannus had built this hall for that very purpose, or perhaps he was the main spokesman and he welcomed Paul and gave him the floor. But for however it happened, man, Paul's got the floor. This is awesome. And he has the opportunity to expand his audience from being primarily Jewish to being Jews and Gentiles. So don't miss the contrast, 3 months versus 2 years, synagogue versus lecture hall in Tyrannus. And what is the result? It's huge. And we're going to look at some of that a little more closely next week. But the Lord leverages this so that the entire city hears about Christ. And in the end, getting kicked out of the synagogue actually advances the gospel exponentially. And the gospel not only gets a foothold in Ephesus, but people from all of the major cities traveling through Ephesus were now exposed to the gospel. And Paul's church planting efforts are now bearing fruit in the entire region that then was known as Asia, as I said, modern-day Turkey. These 2 years are probably the most fruitful years in the life of Paul. They had to be absolutely exhilarating, as there were teammates like Aquila and Priscilla and Timothy and Epaphras and Philemon and Gaius and Tychicus and Trophimus and Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, and they partner with him to see the gospel go throughout the region. In those 2 years, churches were started in Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea, as well as most likely Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, all of the churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 probably find their origin during this time. I remind you, back in Acts 16 and verse 6, Paul wanted to go into this area, and the Spirit of God said, no, not yet. But now, God had a plan that probably dwarfed anything that Paul could have ever imagined. And now the entire region is exposed to the gospel through the witness of these local churches being established in all of these cities. And so, as tragic as it was, the rejection of the Jews resulted in the broadcasting of the gospel to the Gentiles, the advancement of the church, and a preview of the kingdom. Because God loves to overrule bad things for good purposes. I'm going to invite the men who will be serving communion to gather in the back. Beloved, I wish that the story of the church was only good news. I wish that from this point on in the book of Acts, as we would flip page after page on our way to chapter 28, that it just goes from one level of glory to another, to another, to another. But you know that's not the case. Luke tells us the rest of the story of the church at Ephesus. He tells us the rest of the advancement of the gospel through the book of Acts. And here's our story. It's our story. These are our people. We stand on their shoulders. This is our heritage. This is the baton that we hand off to those who come after us. It is this: accepting Christ is the greatest thing you can do, but it often results in rejection by family and friends. The good news of Christ really is good news. But the implications of following Jesus mean you don't rule your own life. It means that you really follow Jesus. But when you really follow Jesus, when you're serious about following Jesus, you become an outsider. You become one of those. You have family that don't understand you, friends that just don't identify with you anymore, and you just become not only outside of them, but this whole world is not a friend to grace. When you follow Christ, you feel every day the wind of this world in your face. And what that means is, that means that in this room this morning, there are a lot of people who are lonely because they don't have the relationship with their family like they would like to have because there isn't that bond in Christ. It also means that there's people here who they're discouraged. They're worn. They're climbing that mountain of life and they feel the weight of living in a sin-cursed world. The opportunity that we have as we gather together. Yes, it's great to sing the songs. The songs are great, but I want you to think of singing them to one another because we need to be encouraged by one another. It is wonderful to hear people pray and to pray with them, but pray with one another. It is wonderful to hear the word and read the word and study the word, but study the word with one another. Dave mentioned this morning of some needs, some peoples who've had some tragedies that have happened to them, but there's so many more in people's lives right next to you, sharing the same pew. But if you don't ask and you don't share, no one will know. Do you know why the Lord gave us the Lord's table? So we'll eat together and we'll drink together. Because that's what families do. We sit down at the table together and we eat and drink. And we make sure that everybody's there. We make sure that everyone's all right. That's the church. I think that's how Ephesus was formed. And I think that her robust theology was great, but I think it drove a relationship that the people had with one another that you just knew when you were there with them, you were home. That's what we're called to be. As we represent that, we offer that. People will see the power of the gospel because it gets you home. And everybody wants to get and needs to get home. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you are the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets home except through you. No one gets to the Father except through you. We are reminded of that and we celebrate that together today as we remember by taking this bread, your body that was broken for us. And as we take this cup, we remember your blood that was shed for us. And we do this in anticipation of the day when we will enjoy this with you and the whole family. In your beautiful name we pray.